bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Thank you for bringing this family together so faithfully. Each and every week, we're just so grateful to be here in a building that you've provided by grace. From eternity past, you ordained mornings like this, times to rejoice, to be refreshed, to be re-energized, Father, by the only thing that's uniquely capable of doing it, which is the Word, your Word. Father, we're so grateful for all that you've done for us in this congregation. We just pray that we never become familiar with it. We pray for those that can't be with us this morning, that earnestly desire to be here. We pray for their return, and your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, Father, without hope, that they repent and believe and rejoice the way that we are at some point in their life before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make mornings like this just beautiful. We just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 7, the order of salvation. I hope you had a chance to read the last two blogs. For some reason, the Spirit wants me to ask those younger in the faith, that doesn't always mean young physically, but younger in the faith, to especially read them. Probably because they are sticky points for a lot of people who are young in the faith. They are things that we all have to go through up here on the board. So these are the two blogs. The latest, this week's, was Love Being Yourself. Right? You are wonderfully made. God made you that way. Just learn to love being you. One of the great tragedies, I think, in this world is that we spend all our time reading magazines and surfing the internet and on YouTube and Instagram, and we want to be someone else's avatar. We long to be in someone else's shoes, and that's a real tragedy. We have to learn to love being ourselves. God has never made a mistake, not once. In all of human history, not once had he mistakenly created someone, especially not you. So please read it. Love being yourself, and then faithful are the wounds of a friend. So again, the Spirit wanted me to point that out for whatever reason, that those of you who are younger in the faith, please make an effort to read those blogs. Both blogs are truly encouraging messages from God the Holy Spirit to help you with perspective. And that's all I'll say. And that is so valuable. Okay, let's jump right in. Go to Romans 8:28. We'll jump right into where we've been. We'll continue on. Some good things before us. The order of salvation was still working this out. And if you understand, I was explaining this to someone last week. If you understand what the Spirit's doing here, essentially what he's doing is just giving you all the fundamentals so that it'll be obvious. When we actually lay out the order of salvation temporally or logically, in the end, you're going to be, okay, you'll say, yeah, that's exactly what I was saying. So I don't have to, you know, jam anything down your throat. So I don't have to even, by that point, I won't have to lead you. You will have led yourself, if you would, to the conclusion about the order of salvation. And that's how he's been doing it. So Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now we're going to have a little sidebar here. I received multiple messages from people who were truly moved by this principle up here in the board regarding the elect. Believers and God's elect are indeed one and the same group from God's perspective. However, from man's perspective, there may be an elected person that isn't yet a believer. They will believe before they die, though, guaranteed. If they are elect, they are believers. But from our perspective, because we're in time, it's possible that a person is still walking around that is actually elect, that may even be denouncing Christ at the moment, that are negative towards God. And I received multiple emails and maybe texts, I can't remember, on this topic, just saying thank you, because that was a big moment for me. So I guess I'll add that this is precisely why we ought to live the way Peter stated we live. Hold your thumb for this little sidebar. We'll get back to Romans. I would say put your bookmark there, Romans 8:28. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. So this is the start of a little sidebar this morning, based on that feedback, based on the fact that people were, for whatever reason, quite relieved to have that perspective inserted into their soul. Okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter stated in verse 3, we are born again to a living hope. So let's not miss the value of this statement. We are born again to a living hope. And this living hope is indeed a reference to eternal life. This is a reference to eternal life, this living hope. But let us not forget all that the Spirit has taught us about eternal life, or life eternal. This hope Peter is referring to is intrinsic to eternal life. In other words, they're fused. This hope is fused with this idea, this reality of eternal life, because eternal life may be characterized as 100% absolute confidence in God. 100% absolute confidence in God. When we think about eternal life, that's how we should think about it. It's 100% absolute confidence in God. And that bears hope. So eternal life means there's really no room for doubt. That doubt is a function of our flesh. So if we're properly oriented to eternal life, there's no such thing, technically speaking, as doubt, because it's 100% absolute confidence in God. So eternal life means we get to relax about life now. It permeates our lives today. We Eternal life means we get to relax about life, whether it's concerning self or others. And that's the point that these people were commenting on, because they weren't necessarily worried about themselves when it came to salvation. They were worried about loved ones. And so all we need here to be free from those kinds of worries or that kind of anxiety is perspective. Eternal life means we get to relax about life, whether it's concerning self or others. Sometimes I come in here and see your stress. I can see it. I can see it in your body language. I can see your stress and I can see your anxiety written all over you. And frankly, it breaks my heart. And I can see it. I can see it in all of you sometimes. And here's the thing. This is why it breaks my heart, because there's no reason for anyone here to be beset with fear, anxiety, or doubt. There's really no reason for it. Do I understand it? I do, because we all have a flesh, and that thing loves to keep us in bondage to fear, anxiety, and doubt. But what the Bible teaches us is that is fabricated, manufactured by something unholy, our own flesh even. And it has no real right over you, no real possession over you, no real grip over you. You have been freed from that sin. So again, there's no reason for anyone here to be beset with fear, anxiety, or doubt. That, of course, brings us back to the point on the board. Again, believers and God's elect are indeed one in the same group from God's perspective. However, from man's perspective, there may be an elected person that isn't yet a believer. They will believe before they die, guaranteed. Now, reflect with me on this. It seems that if we can't worry about ourselves, or our own salvation for that matter, we tend to riddle ourselves with worry and anxiety about others. It's almost like, well, if I can't worry about myself, then I'll start worrying about everyone else. It's almost like we're addicted to worry and anxiety and that what I always call dysfunction junction. I'd argue that many of you look for it because that's your norm. You look for it. If the seas are too calm, you're like, oh, something's wrong. Right? So you look for a reason to worry. I have to be worried about something because I've been worried for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 20 years, 15 years. I don't know. I've always been worried about something. So we tend to look for it out of habit even. That's our norm. And we torture ourselves. If we've learned one thing so far in this series, it is this. The salvific plan of God for others is not ours to fret over. Are we motivated to evangelize? Of course we are. Of course we want our loved ones saved. But it's not our business, strictly speaking. We don't save. We've learned one thing so far in this series. It's that the salvific plan of God for others is not ours to fret over. As a believer in Christ, you must understand this, because your freedom in Christ depends on it. You put yourself right back into bondage if you start worrying about everyone else's salvation to a degree that's unhealthy, to a degree that somehow spoils your own living hope, your own perspective. So back to Peter's allusion to this living hope we are born into, your hope will suffer experientially if you allow your fleshly worries and doubts to infect your thinking. Your hope will suffer experientially if you allow your fleshly worries and doubts to infect your thinking. Trust in God always. That is the relief valve. If you find yourself in this situation, Just trust in God. So concentrate for a moment. Let's focus on this. Don't just say you trust in Him. Place your trust in Him. These are two different things. There are a lot of people that say, oh, I trust God, right? Oh, I totally trust God. But do you? Then where's all this anxiety coming from? Apparently, you haven't placed your trust in Him. You say you trust Him, but it's just lip service to the situation. You actually have to surrender to Him. You have to surrender your white knuckling, your grip on what you think you control. So here's an analogy. Again, I always apologize up front because the analogies are always imperfect. I'm not Jesus, so I can't tell perfect parables. Sorry. Imagine you have a potentially fatal illness, and the best doctor that can cure you lives in a war zone country. So you've got to go into the thick of a war. So you can't take your prized possession with you. However, you've never let it out of your sight in all the years you've owned it. In fact, you wear it around your neck, but where you're going, you can't bring it. It'd surely be stolen or confiscated. Your best friend has told you that if you ever needed them to look after this possession, you could trust them with it. You've always conceded to them that you do trust them, but the trust has never been tested. The only way your trust will ever be tested is if the day comes, like this one, where you have a choice to place it around their neck. Or you keep it around your own and risk the best chance you've got at survival. In other words, you must let go of one prized possession in order to potentially save the other. Don't just say you trust in your friend to guard your prized possession. You must place your trust in them by placing your prized possession around their neck, where responsibility for it becomes their burden. That's what you must do. And do you see the difference? It's one thing to say. It's another thing to do. Don't just say you trust in God. Place your trust in Him, where your prized possession, your life, becomes His burden. Up here on the board. Regarding hope, when you place your unfettered trust in God, you have true hope. So if you don't have this hope that you've been seeking, that's the problem. That's what the Spirit's bringing out this morning. If you don't, or if you lack hope, you haven't put your trust truly in God. You might say you do, but you haven't taken and given Him your most prized possession, which is your life. So when you place your unfettered trust in God, you have true hope. If you only say you will, but whenever your trust, your faith, is tested, you shrink away from exercising it, your hope is lost. Remember, the only time faith becomes consummated is when it's tested. I've taught that many times over the years. That's how faith is consummated. You don't know that you really have it until it's put to the test and you pass the test. Before that, it's conjecture, speculation, supposition. It's you possibly even pretending that you have it, and everyone else around you pretending along with you that you have it. And then God puts that faith to the test, and maybe you shrink away the first few times. And that's His way of saying, you see, you don't really have faith in Me. You see, you haven't really surrendered to Me, at least not wholly, the way you ought to. And that is why you have anxiety in your life, fear in your life, lack of hope in your life. There's a root cause for it. It's not because you were made differently. It's because you haven't passed the test yet. You haven't surrendered to me. And to the degree that you surrender, to that degree you will have greater and greater hope. I truly believe that this is one of the greatest pearls I could ever attempt to teach you from behind this pulpit. Honestly, don't miss it. What is life without hope? Honestly, and I'm not waxing philosophical here. What is life without hope? Imagine your life right now if you had zero hope. I would think that's where suicidal thoughts come in. Where you just say, well, what is life worth living for then if there's no real hope here? But yet, that's completely antagonistic to the Word of God. We just read Peter who said, you are born again to a living hope. And so, if you don't understand that, it makes perfect sense that you would just throw your arms up and say, well, what good is life? I mean, I've got no hope. What is life without hope? For example, what does this passage mean to you? Go to 2 Thessalonians 2:16. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Again, we're still in the middle of this sidebar. This all came about because of the feedback I got on that one principle. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, okay, eternal comfort and good hope through grace, it means it's a gift from God, and God's gifts always work. Whether we receive them properly or we deny them or we misplace them or misappropriate them or we forget about them, that's us. Those are our flaws. But the fact of the matter is that he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, we are forced to see the root cause here of our heart's comfort and the substance of every good work and word. Do you see it? Do you see the root cause here of your heart's comfort and the substance of every good work and word? It's hope, which again is intrinsic to eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is yours for the taking right now. It's yours. I mean, it's a crime that so many of you spend your days worried about things that you have zero control over. It's a crime that you're worried about stuff you have zero control over. Now, I often think about the reasons for control issues. All right, raise your hand if you do not have control issues. Where's Todd today? Right? He'd be laughing. Oh! We all have these control issues, and we're all delusional. So I'll reflect and I'll share, and I'm not looking for any sympathy. I'm just saying that I can relate to the rest of you. We all have our backgrounds. So some of you know I was abused as a child, and I know many of you were in a similar boat as children. And you learned early on that the only, quote, hope of surviving the madness you found yourself in, the only, quote, and I'm putting in quote because it's the best you got in the moment when you don't have Christ, when you don't know him, the only, quote, hope of escaping the horrors of your childhood were up to you. So you thought. And for a time, and as you grew up and left your childhoods behind, you assumed control over your life. I mean, that's the best you had, you thought. So you worked really hard to assume control over your life. And in doing so, you found some type or kind of relief. But my friends, control is an illusion. Control is an illusion. And those who think they've seized control over life are in fact delusional. And in this delusion, they try to control everything and everyone around them. And you see the picture I'm painting here, right? Because these are the people who also suffer the most from anxiety and worry and doubt. Because in their delusion, they can't figure out why their control tactics never really work. So the tighter you try to control something, the more you realize you don't have it. And so the anxiety spikes and spikes. It's like a self-fulfilling sort of thing. So they try to control everything and everyone around them, and they are driven by nothing other than fear. And when they figure out they can't control things, which is inevitable, whether they admit it to themselves or not, they know it to be true. When they figure out they can't control things, they spend their lives mired in anxiety. And I was thinking a little deeper, and maybe this might hit some of you home as well, which is good. If you're a parent, I mean, is it fair to say you worry about your kids, right? I mean, there's a certain kind of parental concern or worry that you have for your kids. Stop it. Honestly, stop it. You can't control them. They must fall down before God can pick them up. And that might happen a bazillion times before they learn their lesson. Now, as a disclaimer, I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm not suggesting you stop caring or disciplining them. But learn to know the difference between helping and controlling. Learn to know the difference between helping them and controlling them. Up here on the board, here's a couple of verses to help. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:4. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And that's a tragedy in itself. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You trying to control outcomes by intervening where only God is meant to be, by, who knows, becoming horrific enablers, which is commonplace nowadays, or just the opposite, powerful criticizers, whatever the flaw is, you trying to control outcomes by intervening where only God is meant to be. Well, my friends, that's the definition of futility, so you have to stop it. That's the very definition of futility. And some of you might be saying, but I can't. I can't stop. But you can. You ready? Okay, you ready? Here's me walking. That's it. You stop walking. But I can't. Yes, you can. You just stop. There's no self-help book. There's no Oprah book list. There's no magical formula. Right? You're addicted to this thing. The only time you ever stop is when you have to make that decision. I need to stop. And so guess what? You ready? You stop. It's a decision. You have to make a decision. And guess what? You can. So don't say, I can't. I can't stop enabling my kids. I can't stop criticizing them. But you know what? You can. You just stop. But here's the thing. You have to have the right perspective. You'll never make that decision unless you have the right perspective. You won't be motivated to make that decision. So it all comes back to root causes and perspective. You have to have the right perspective. You can do it. Trust me, I know from personal experience. The root problem is not that your kids are ridiculous. Kids are ridiculous. Amen? Right? They're ridiculous. That's what they're born in their flesh. What would you expect from a fleshly little thing? You would literally expect ridiculousness. So why is anybody ever surprised? The root problem is not that your kids are ridiculous. The problem is that you think you can control their hearts. I mean, you could sit on them, right? I mean, you could discipline them. You can spank their bottom. You can do a lot of things to control their behavior. But here's the gig. You ready? God gave them a heart, and you don't own it. You can't change or control their hearts. You may keep them from doing this or that through discipline, etc., which is good. Because half the time, kids would probably kill themselves. I mean, like, by being idiots, running in the street or something. You know what I'm getting at. They'd end up in a really bad way if you don't discipline them, if you don't teach them how to survive life. But that's not what's at stake here. That's not what the Spirit's talking about at all. He's talking about their hearts and you trying to control them. So you may keep them from doing this or that through discipline, etc., which is good. However, you cannot control your kids' hearts, minds, emotions, or wills. Those are the real reasons they act the way they do, by the way. You cannot control your kids' hearts, minds, emotions, or wills any more than you can control mine or your neighbors. Now, why am I carrying on like this? Well, because a lot of you have saddled yourselves with a lie. And he's trying to rid you of this lie so that you can be free. The lie is that you can actually control those whom you love, particularly as it pertains to salvation. This is where it gets horrific. Because it's one thing for a child to make a bad decision, or anyone you love to make a bad decision and watch it. I always describe it as watching a car wreck in slow motion. It's one thing to see them make bad decisions, but look, this is just life, right? Even if they have to go on with a missing limb because they made a bad decision, it's just life. That's a drop in the bucket compared to eternal life, to eternity. So salvation takes it to a whole nother infinite level. But it doesn't change the fact that we cannot control anyone else's heart or their mind or their will or their emotions. We do not have, that's like saying, you will like vanilla ice cream. They might succumb. They might eventually go, okay, Dad, I love some vanilla ice cream. Right? What are they doing? They're just appeasing you. The truth is they can't even make themselves like vanilla ice cream if they don't like it. Does that make sense? You don't have that control over anyone. So why would you worry about it? Why would you sweat over it? So take that to the infinite level regarding salvation. And if you're off on this thing, you can imagine the effect it has on you, because now you're talking about eternal life or not. your hopes and dreams for them have been dashed because your hope has been misplaced in yourselves. That's what you're really saying. Your hope has been misplaced in yourselves because you bought this lie that you can actually control those whom you love. And so you put your hope in you. And that's slavery, because you have no real right to it, no real reason to think that way. You will never save anyone. Only God can do that. So concentrate. The reason why some of you are so tortured about this is because you are still under the impression that maybe, just maybe, if you just tried harder to evangelize your loved ones, they'd come around. Or maybe, just maybe, if you could control God's salvific plan when it comes to those whom you love, then they'd be saved. But that's not how it works. There's absolutely no way of changing someone's mind or heart about Jesus Christ unless God wills it so. There's just no way. You do not have that ability. That, my friends, is your hope. Your hope is in God, not yourself. If you want freedom, your hope must be in God, not yourself. Learn that and shed all the anxiety regarding the salvation of loved ones. Up here on the board, a righteous hope. Your freedom is in knowing that it is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God alone that people are saved. That's the mechanism. You do not have the ability to save anyone. Your freedom. And when you understand that, what I just said, then you're free from worry and anxiety, because it's not your problem even. Your freedom is in knowing that it is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God alone that people are saved. Your hope is that God is just and righteous in His decision to save. So that's your hope. Your great hope is based on God, the merits, the veracity, the credibility of God, the integrity of God. That's where your hope should be. That's where your hope should be grounded. Not in yourself. And if that hope is grounded in Him, then you have no means or no reason to fear. Because God always does what is good and right. Always. The truth of the matter is, if you put yourself in the middle of it, you're going to mess it up. Because you will not do. When's the last time you've ever done anything completely right or perfectly good? Like, never. So your hope really should not be in yourself. Your hope should be in God always. That's what we would call a righteous hope. And that's where freedom blooms. As soon as you put your hope in your own, in yourself, in that controlling nature that you've had since you were a child. And as I say, I understand. As soon as you do that thing, you're doomed. You're doomed to anxiety. You're doomed to misery and sadness and everything else that goes along with that. That's not in the sphere of God. Those are things that exist outside the sphere of God. And that's why we learn So your freedom is in knowing that it is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God alone that people are saved. Your hope is that God is just and righteous in his decision to save. And that's it. That's it. Even if you turn out to be the worst evangelist in human history. I mean, ask Scott. I'm sorry, that was a layup, man. What is it like? I'm just kidding. Why is she laughing so hard? That's not very good. I thought you guys were friends. Anyways, I'm just kidding. I can pick on him because that's hardly the truth. But just say you turn out to be the worst evangelist in human history. Guess what? If your loved one is a child of God, they will be saved, despite your own efforts to evangelize them, or to the contrary. If your loved one is a child of God, guess what? They will be saved. That's good news, because evangelists aren't saviors. They are merely workers. Go to 1 Corinthians 3:4. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Evangelists are not saviors. They are merely workers. And everyone in here is an evangelist because we're all under the Great Commission to spread the gospel. We're merely workers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. When someone says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God. This is God's work. We are merely workers. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. You see, you're rewarded not on how it is received, but how well you do your duty. And that's the boundary conditions of your own hope. You live in this realm, or you're just a deliverer of good news. You are a worker, a co-worker with the rest of us. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, or Jesus Christ. Again, evangelists aren't saviors. They are merely workers. We plant, we water, but God causes the growth. So here's the crescendo of this little sidebar up here on the board. Don't just say you trust in God. Place your trust in him. Don't just say it. Because if you just say it and you're just doing this, you will suffer anxiety, worry, doubt, misery, the whole nine yards. Because you haven't actually surrendered this hope that you've kept to yourself because you're a control freak. You haven't actually surrendered that hope to him. You say you do, but look at your own works. Look at your own fruit. The fruit is bad. Anxiety, fear, that's not fruit of the Spirit. Look it up. That's not fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, etc. Right? These are the fruits of the Spirit. The exact opposite of what many of you even come on a Sunday morning like this wearing. I mean wearing. I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your face. Look at John. He's like, what's wrong, John? I don't know what's wrong with him. He just comes in every time. He's like grouchy. I think I sniffed too much paint this weekend. Right? It's like, why? I'm just picking on John, right? I'm picking on people that don't have this problem at the moment. Right? Why? You're wearing it. So take what the Spirit's saying to you right now. Don't just say you trust in God. Place your trust in Him. Like, literally, hand it over. You have to surrender. And nowhere is this more important than with salvation. Trust that God can save your loved ones. Trust Him. Trust that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will be saved. Trust that you are not the one who chooses to save them. That is something that happens between them and God. It's none of your business. So accept this single fact and be free this very day. Make sure your hope isn't misappropriated in any way or tied to yourself or your actions in any way whatsoever. Don't do that to yourself. You have to quit white-knuckling business that isn't yours to cling to. That is God's salvific plan. This is God's salvific plan, not yours. You are merely students learning about ancient truths even. You are at best instruments God uses to spread the good news about His salvation. And that's it. He has never called you to abandon your hope that His choices are perfect. Let me say it again. He has never called you to abandon your hope that His choices are perfect. Again, the point on the board, don't just say you trust in God. Place your trust in Him. Hence, our previous principle up here on the board regarding hope. When you place your unfettered trust in God, you have true hope. If you only say you will, but whenever you trust, your faith is tested, you shrink away from exercising it, your hope is lost. So please keep this little sidebar on hope fresh in your minds. And special thanks to those who chose to reach out to me on this topic. Hopefully, you see the ripple effect it can have when you spend the time to encourage your pastor. Your encouragement becomes encouragement for others. Isn't that a beautiful thing? When you actually take the time to encourage the pastor even, your encouragement becomes encouragement for others. And I have my notes here. Imagine that. God's grace actually works like that. Didn't we study that not that long ago? The wheel goes round and round. Right? That's how grace works. It's fluid. It's not meant to sit still. It's not meant to be hoarded. It's meant, and it performs its greatest acts when it passes through us. All right, let's get back to our primary passage. Go to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. So that was just a little sidebar. And thank you to those who actually, you know, sent me that note, those notes. It's interesting how messages hit people. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So the Spirit gave us this last week up here on the board. General versus effectual calling. The gospel seed, and we could think of the parable of the soils here, is sown indiscriminately throughout the world. That's a reference to the general call. However, the seed doesn't always bear good fruit. And that would be a reference to the effectual call unto salvation, as we noted in Romans 8:30. So there are two different callings, contextually based in Holy Scripture. One is general, one is effectual. Practically speaking, up here on the board, God's call to salvation. When God calls one of his children to salvation, those whom he foreknows, of course, they respond affirmatively, making this call effective every time. And that's what we saw in John 10, 1 through 18, with the sheep and the shepherd. This is different than the general call of the gospel, which many reject. We saw that in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Right? Many are called, but few are chosen. So we noted a couple of key verses from the beautiful scene Jesus described of seeing himself, the great shepherd, and his sheep, true believers, up here on the board. John 10:3 and John 10:9 read, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Very specific, very intimate. And then verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So please do not miss the mystery here. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God's sheep don't make their own choice to follow Jesus. I want to make this point. It's been at the back of my mind here for a little bit, because I do not want people to become lopsided, right? We've been doing an awful lot of work on the sovereignty of God, election, predestination, foreknowledge. Don't miss the mystery. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God's sheep don't make their own choice to follow Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It actually says just the opposite. The absolute truth is that it is a conscious choice made by a sentient creature to believe. That is absolutely true. Please don't ever lose sight of this truth, regardless of how many times you hear me teach from this pulpit that God is the one who chooses whom he will save. Don't ever, ever forget that God never forces anyone to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Never. A person comes to Christ when they are convicted by the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, and they believe. Again, on the board, verse 3, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Verse 9, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture." So the question we've been investigating for some time now is, who exactly enters by Jesus? Well, who does? The answer is the elect. It's absolutely true. It's the elect. Now, here's the mystery part of this. Are the elect forced to enter? Does Jesus say, "I called them, and if they didn't come, I grabbed them by the back of the neck and threw them in and dragged them with me"? No. No, he said, "They hear my voice, and what do? They follow him. La, la, la." Right? On their own two feet, they follow him, just like you did when you were saved, presumably. You heard the gospel call. It was effective in your life, and you made a conscious decision, did you not? To believe. You made a conscious decision to follow Jesus. Amen? Did God come down and say, "You will believe," and rub your nose in it? No. No, he didn't. Honest to goodness. It's funny, but you know what I'm saying. I'm trying to make a point. That you literally followed him, and it was your decision. You could have technically said no, but you didn't. God knew it. He decreed it. But the point of the matter is that you willingly followed. You willingly said yes. You willingly saw Jesus and said, "I want him." Did you not? Absolutely you did. That's a beautiful thing. Who exactly enters by Jesus? The elect. Are we forced to enter? According to Holy Scripture, the answer is emphatically no. Emphatically no. We are not forced to enter. Every person who has ever believed has believed on their own behalf. Every believer has willfully repented and believed and been saved. Every last one. We are not robots. Every last believer has willfully repented and believed and been saved. Did God have foreknowledge of this reality? Indeed, He decreed it. Did God predestine a believer's ultimate sanctification to heaven? Indeed, He decreed it. Does man's willful decision to believe mean God's election of them was contingent upon this decision? Nope. Nope. On that note, here's our closing principle from last week, again up here on the board. God's call to salvation. When God calls one of His children to salvation, those whom He foreknows, they respond affirmatively, making this call effective every time. That was John 10, 1 through 18. This is different than the general call of the gospel, which many reject. And just like the ones who say no, is it not their will to say no? Yeah. Is that true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's press on a little further before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Look at Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Again, to reiterate, Paul's using the past tense verbs here because it's as good as done as far as God is concerned. There was never a time or possible contingency where God's will would have been thwarted. And that's why Paul can write in past tense. He chose His elect, those members of His personal family who He foreknew as such, and He sent His Son to go save them. This is essentially what Paul is outlining in Romans 8:30. We have two other terms I want to give you before we move on here. Basic definition, starting with this, God's justification up here on the board. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Justification refers to the sovereign act of God in justifying the elect, implying the twofold satisfaction of God's holiness. Penalty of sin is paid and perfect righteousness is imputed. Okay? To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Justification refers to the sovereign act of God in justifying the elect, implying the twofold satisfaction of God's holiness. Whenever you think of God being satisfied, you think of propitiation, big, long, fancy word. Penalty of sin is paid, perfect righteousness imputed. Remember, there's two aspects. A lot of people only think, oh, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, but you also need to be made righteous. Okay. The second term up here on the board, God's glorification of man, refers to the completed course of a believer's sanctification. That's intrinsic to what we would call ultimate sanctification, right? Ultimate sanctification. It's the same way that in the beginning, when we're saved, we call that positional sanctification, right? We've been positionally saved. Just different aspects of theology. But nonetheless, glorification of man refers to the completed course of a believer's sanctification, a.k.a. ultimate sanctification, where their Christ-likeness is maximized for all of eternity. For example, a glorified body, soul, spirit. Okay? That's the glorification of man. Okay? Hold your thumb, go to 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10, where we'll see a bit of what this glorification of man looks like. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Again, that's just a sort of a highlight of, or a passage that speaks to the point on the board. God's glorification of man refers to the completed course of a believer's sanctification, aka ultimate sanctification, where their Christ-likeness is maximized for all of eternity. For example, glorified body, soul, and spirit. Okay, let's go back to Romans 8:30, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so now you have nice, tidy definitions for justification and glorification. Now we get to the point where our confidence ought to soar to the heavens. Honestly, we get to this point where our confidence, even our hope in the spirit of this morning's message, should soar to the heavens. Are you ready? Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oof. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oof. And that's that special love again. That's that special love that came out a couple of weeks back. It's a unique love. It's an intimate love for family members only. And because we're members of God's family, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? All right, let's hear some music. Let's get ready for communion service. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person of the Lord." Let's eat the bread. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his work." Let's drink the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for giving us this time to celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son whom you sent for those whom you loved. Father, we're so grateful for all that you do for us. Your grace, your mercy, your love is incalculable. We're just so grateful. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own homes and our own souls. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.